Well, this morning we continue in our series, the Easter series, called Encountering Christ, where we are looking through the Gospel of John, and we are seeing the different encounters that Christ, the risen Christ, has with other people in the world, with Mary, with his disciples, with Thomas, and finally with Peter. And we're going to see, and what we've seen, is that Christ, the risen Christ, makes a difference in my life and in your life. It makes a difference in our lives, and we saw that with Mary last week. We saw that Mary, even though her situation seemed like a hopeless situation, Christ, the risen Christ, brought hope into her life. Love kids. They're fun. So today we're going to be in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. And we're going to see Jesus now interact with his disciples. With his disciples. And this is the first time they have seen the risen Christ. And we're going to see that they are certainly in a state, much like Mary was, they are certainly in a state of disbelief. And their state is actually going to be one of fear. Now, before we go into the text a little deeper, I have a question for you this morning. What is it that you fear? What is it that you fear? Is it grizzly bears, right? Change. Maybe it's change. We all fear change. Maybe it's what's going to happen with a medical situation with a family member. Maybe you have fears of the economy. Maybe you have fears of the direction of the country that you love and live in. Those are all real fears, granted. But I started thinking this week as I was looking through the passage, what are some kind of ridiculous fears that people have? Have you ever done a search on your computer about fears that people have? Well, sometimes they sound kind of ridiculous, and I'm sorry if you actually have one of these fears. I don't mean to offend you. But nevertheless, here's a few fears that I thought were kind of interesting this week. Nomophobia. It's a fear of being without your phone. I don't have my phone right now. It's actually out there. I'm scared. Arithmophobia, the fear of numbers. Anyone hate math? Maybe, you're there. Plutophobia, it's a fear of money or wealth, and it's actually the fear of making money or wealth. I thought that one was kind of interesting. Globophobia, fear of balloons. Maybe you hate balloons, I don't know. Phobophobia, a fear of phobias. Apparently that's a thing too. And that's what we're going to find today. I know these seem kind of silly and ridiculous, but the disciples today have real, legitimate fear. And we're going to see that in today's text. So join me, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. It's just a few. We're going to read the passage in its entirety. And then we're going to go verse by verse and seeing the difference that the resurrected Christ makes with the fear that these disciples have. Let's read the text. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now, what evening is this? Sorry to pause real quick, but what evening is this? Mary Magdalene just encountered the risen Christ, right? The disciples were running up to see the empty tomb. This is the same day. This is Sunday. This is Easter Sunday. This is the same day of our risen Lord. So on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, were where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So let's recap here for just a second. When is this? We just talked about this. This is actually Easter Sunday. earlier that morning, Mary Magdalene, which we talked about last week, discovers the empty tomb, and she runs back to tell the disciples. And then two of the disciples, what do? They run forward and they have a foot race. And then you have this whole dialogue about how one of them looks in, but the other one goes in, and eventually the other one goes in as well. But then what do? They leave and they go home. Remember that. They go home, the disciples. Mary Magdalene, on the other hand, she comes and she's weeping at the tomb. And she sees two angels, and then she sees Jesus himself. Although she thought it was the gardener. And then Mary ultimately is commissioned to sharing this good news with the disciples, to go back and say, our risen Lord, our Lord in which we followed, our Lord in which we served, the very Messiah that the Old Testament talks about, he is risen, he has come back. And it makes a difference in my life, because once I was hopeless and now I have hope. That's the story that we find. And now, John says, that same day, now the disciples come into play. The disciples come into play. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Right there, the doors were locked. There's no way in, right? And no one's getting in. And why are they fearful? They're fearful of the Jews. Now, when you read this text, always keep in mind, what's really happening is it's the authorities, right? It's not all Jewish people. That would be a very bad thing to think and say, that all Jewish people are suddenly trying to kill the Christians. No, instead, it's the religious elites, most likely, right? It's the same people who put Jesus to death, who had him taken care of and executed as a criminal. So think about it. If you had followed... If you let go of your friend community, you let go of the job that you had, you let go of every social aspect because you believe this person is the Messiah, and you followed him for 3 years, and his name is Jesus, and you think he is the solution to all the problems, and he is, just not in the same way that they think. But they think he's going to overthrow Rome, right? Establish Israel again so that we can have our laws and our covenants again, and we can exist as God's people, just like in the Old Testament, so God can start doing things in our community again. That's what Jesus is going to accomplish. And instead, the one that you've been following is what? He's executed as a criminal, and he's dead. They're not believing he's rose from the dead. So they're fearful. Because guess what? Guess what governments do with people that are aiming to overthrow them? They don't just go after the leader. They go after all the followers. That's what would be expected in this story. Is that they're fearful because they're next. They're fearful because they know that they're on the wrong side of history on this one. And if the powers that be have taken down your leader, the powers that be are going to be knocking on your door real soon. So guess what? That door is locked. Because they don't want to get found out. And what happens here? Isn't this cool? The door is locked, and John makes it a really interesting, smart point to say that the door is locked. And guess who shows up? Jesus. He's like, I'm just standing with you. I'm just right in the middle of the room. I'm hanging out. Guess what? I didn't come through and unlock the door for you. I didn't come through a window. No, I'm just here. And I've heard pastors speculate all the time of the risen body of Christ and how it can go through doors and stuff like that. And you're like, okay, so maybe our bodies will be able to do that too. That's kind of interesting. But the reality is, he is there even when they're fearful. He is there even when they think that their lives are about to end. And what does he say? He says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. That's what the resurrected Lord does when it comes to our fears, when it comes to the things that have us unsettled. He comes in and says, peace be with you. Peace erases our fears. And it's a struggle, right? On a day-to-day basis. Because fears continue to come back into my life and they creep up. But Jesus comes in. And by the way, you can't stop him from coming in. If you're a believer in Christ, be open to God's work in your life. Because even though you may try to lock a door, guess what? He's still going to work in spite of what you try to put up. Which is good on our part. Peace erases fear. So what's going on? What's going on in your life? What's going on in your home? In your work? Where are your fears today? Are you fearful of social unrest, economic frustrations, unreliable political directions? Find peace in Christ. Find peace in the risen Lord. It's interesting too, because this actually fulfills so much of what John has already talked about in his gospel. This is actually fulfillment of what John has been saying all along. John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. He promised that, and he did it for the disciples, and he does it for me and you. He says, I will not leave you in your fear. 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I will give to you. John's been talking about this peace that I give you and I leave with you. John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. John is a brilliant writer when it comes to showing us the life of Christ, and peace is something that was fulfilled in this part. Now, what is this peace? There's a great Hebrew word. You're going to learn a Hebrew word and go impress your friends today. It's the word shalom. The Greek word is irene. But ask the question, what is this peace? What is this shalom? It is certainly more than the absence of war. It is certainly more than the absence of conflict. Oh, what's included and embedded in this word is one of harmony. One of right relationship. And this idea of shalom and peace and irene goes all the way back to Genesis, when that peace was broken. When humanity collectively, in the person of Adam, rebelled against our Creator. And ever since then, we've needed peace with our Creator, with our God. This is the shalom that's been talked about for many, many centuries throughout the Bible. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Philippians 4:7, it says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And you see, it's the peace of God, which I encourage you to lean into today, because that's what the disciples are being asked to do as well. To step back and away from that fear that they have, which seems to be a legitimate fear, but instead to embrace the risen Christ and the peace that He offers. One commentator says it this way. George Beasley Murray was a Baptist scholar at Spurgeon College in London. He says it this way. He says, never had that common word, shalom, been so filled with meaning as when Jesus uttered it on Easter evening. His shalom on Easter evening is the complement of "it is finished" on the cross, for the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted. Shalom, accordingly, is supremely the Easter greeting. It's really cool the way he says that. So peace is what we have in verse 19. Let's look now at verse 20. Verse 20 says, when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. There it is. In the book of Luke, it says, He also said, look at my feet. Look at all of the marks that I have that went through to pay for the forgiveness of your sins. Look at all that I went through to help bring this peace between you and God. And simply by believing in the very person of Jesus Christ, you can be made right with God and have your sins forgiven and enjoy life eternal, just like Jesus Himself now lives, resurrected. Now this asks us and shows us that Jesus is physical, right? Well, we have this mentality sometimes in Christian circles to think that the spiritual side and the immaterial side of life is all that matters. But the material and the physical is just as important, or Jesus wouldn't have needed to resurrect from the dead. This shows us that he's not a ghost, right? He invites the people and the disciples there to touch and see that this is a real thing. Even in the Gospel of Luke, he says, "Hey, do you got something I can eat? I need some fish." And he's eating fish. See, God is concerned with redeeming you completely and wholly. And he is concerned with redeeming this world completely and wholly. Christ died not only so that you can die and go to heaven, but also to redeem all of creation. Because God's going to sit back. And on the day in which ultimate victory is accomplished and Christ sits on his throne and his kingdom is there, that we will see that he has redeemed all that he has created. Everything in Genesis. He brings back into right relationship with the one that created it. That's what Jesus accomplishes. And that's what the resurrected Lord helps us to see in this moment. But he gives them this. He gives them two things. And that's assurance and joy. Did you see that? Assurance and joy. He gives them assurance. He says, "Listen, I am who I say I am. Feel the scars. Yeah, I was on a cross three days ago dying. And now I've come back to life. I am the Messiah. I am the risen Savior." And their response is what? One of joy. The text says gladness. It's in the Greek word, it's the word for joy. It's this happiness and this joy. If you want your fears to subside, if you want your fears to be done in your life, embrace this idea. Embrace the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead and experience the joy that he gives to his disciples. Assurance and joy dissolves fear. Now sometimes it feels like we're searching around for authenticity in this world, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like we're searching around for assurances, because so much in this world, I feel like we can be so unsure of. There's a movie I enjoyed watching when I was younger called The Truman Show. If you've ever seen this movie, it's really fun to watch. It's probably one of Jim Carrey's better movies. And in this movie, you have Truman Burbank, played by Jim Carrey. And Truman Burbank is living his entire life in reality TV. And he's in this big made-up world where everyone he interacts with is an actor. And he doesn't know it. But the movie is about him coming to the realization that nothing around him has assurance. Nothing around him has authenticity. In fact, he begins to try to figure out what's real and what's not. And at one point in the movie, one of the lights within the studio, one of the lights fell down and landed in front of his house, and he picked it up and said, "Okay, this is not normal. This is not what's supposed to happen." At one point, he's sitting on a beach and it starts to rain. And so he gets up and he starts to move away, but then the rain only falls where he was sitting. And he kind of thinks, that's really strange. And the rain moved over above him. And then he went over here. And the rain moved over above him again. It's a really comical scene. But he keeps asking himself, what's real? What assurances do I have? At one point, he tries to leave the town. And he gets in a bus. And the bus breaks down. And the bus can't go anywhere. So then he gets in a car. Him and his wife. And the wife at the time is very scared for her life, because he is set on getting out of this town. And he begins to drive away, and he comes across a fire. Comes across a sign that says, "Forest fire ahead," and fire shoots off in front of him. He just drives through it. And then finally he gets to a toxic waste site, where apparently a toxic, you know, the nuclear plant, the toxic toxins are coming out. And no, you've got to go back. You've got to go back home. Sometimes our lives just keep searching for what's real. Keep searching for assurances. And that's where the disciples are. Now, they're not in a made-up studio world, but the disciples are searching for what's real. "I've been following this guy for 3 years, and now he's dead. I gave up everything, and now he's dead." And Jesus shows up and says, "Look at what I did for you. Look at my hands, look at my side, look at my feet. Look at the price that I paid as the blood-stained lamb took the punishment for your sins. That's real. And the disciples sit back and go, now we see assurance. And that gives us joy. And that gives us gladness. We have peace like the disciples in the resurrected Christ. Secondly, we have assurance and we have joy. Thirdly, we see in verse 21, one last part of these first three. It says, Jesus said to them in verse 21, "Peace be with you." By the way, when your Bible repeats what's there, pay attention. Jesus is reassuring him of the peace that you can have. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now this is really cool. This is really interesting because this is a great commissioning. Did you know that in all the Gospels, there's a great commissioning? We often think of just Matthew 28, 19 through 20. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The Great Commission. We usually refer to Matthew 28. But did you know there's one in Mark? Mark 16:15. "He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." That's Mark's great commissioning. Luke 24:47. "He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." That's Luke's great commissioning. And finally, we have John's great commissioning here as well, which of course leads us to Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You have been sent. Just as Jesus was sent from the Father, Jesus sends you. I think sometimes this is one of the biggest opportunities to push out fear in our life. Purpose pushes out fear. Purpose pushes out fear. Sometimes when we're fearful, we kind of sit back, don't we? And we kind of sit back and we wait for fear to go away. It's a very passive way of trying to deal with fear in our lives. Jesus' way is not a passive way, is it? Jesus' way is to be active. Jesus' way to say, if you want to push out fear in your life, get to work. Get busy in the Great Commission. Just as I have been sent, you have been sent. Now the question I ask here, how or why was Jesus sent? Think about some of the why that Jesus was sent. Jesus was sent into our world. His world. Jesus was sent, though, into our dysfunction, into our mess. God himself condescends to his creation to send his one and only begotten Son so that we can be reconnected with God himself. Christ condescends into our mess, into our just, I don't know, mess is the best word I can come up with. And then we look at how we are to be sent out. And we stay away from messiness, don't we? Are you willing to be involved in the messiness in the lives of others? That's what Jesus did. Jesus condescended. He didn't have to come. There was no obligation on him to come other than what was put on by his Father. But there was nothing in and of you that said, oh my goodness, there's something here that I've got to go rescue. No, it's because of his Father and because of the love that he had for his Father and faithfulness to the Father and obedience to the Father. He condescends to me and you in our mess. And then we sit back as Christians, we accept his grace, we accept his mercy, and then we try to stay away from everyone's messiness. Why? That's what God calls us to do. And I'm equally convicted. But it's a great reminder for us. What's keeping you from being in the messiness? of the lives of kids? What's keeping you from being in the lives of the messiness of students or those in your workplace? What are you going to do with the purpose that God has given you? In our church, this is one thing I love about this passage. In our churches, we're churches, and the purpose and the mission of churches is simply to come together on a Sunday morning to learn information, to sing a few songs, and then feel good about each other and pat ourselves on the back. Now that's good. There's a purpose and a reason for that. But God establishes the church by which to work his redemptive purposes through you into the community. We come here for 75 minutes on a Sunday morning so that you can be re-energized, so that you can be equipped, so that you can go out and represent Christ and go out and get into the messiness of the lives of others. One commentator said this, Matt Carter, he says that this is the mentality of Christ, is that he sprinted into the middle of the outbreak, into the messiness, and he rescued those who had been infected. He willingly sacrificed his life so that they might be saved. Love the way he puts that. And D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, what is central to the Son's mission? That he came as the Father's gift so that those who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life, experiencing new life as the children of God and freedom from the slavery of sin because they have been set free by the Son of God, must never be lost to the view as the church defines her mission. Can't be said any better than that. Peace erases fear. We have assurance and joy. This is what is offered up to the disciples. And the disciples now get purpose put in front of them. Purpose and mission. John 22:22-23. These are a couple of passages that are somewhat difficult and technical. But it'll be a lot of fun for us this morning. Verse 22 shows us another point that which the resurrected Christ makes a difference in our lives when it comes to fear. Verse 22 says this, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed. Think about Genesis, when life was breathed into Adam. That's the same kind of breath that's happening here. He breathed into Adam life. In fact, Ezekiel 37:9, it is said that the bones that were there in the valley were breathed into them. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I think to another time in the Bible where the Holy Spirit comes on the scene. And that's going to be what we call Pentecost. And that's Acts 1:8. And that's fulfilled from Joel. From the prophet Joel, Joel 2. Now I'm going to put these two passages side by side up on the screen so that we understand what's happening in Acts 1:8, or Acts 2, sorry. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit comes with tongues of fire. And it's prophesied that this was going to happen for the church. And we see this in Joel, and we see this in Acts 2. And we see this fulfillment happening. Now what's happening here is this is what brings up the confusion, is when is Pentecost? Is Pentecost on Easter Sunday? In fact, it is not. Pentecost is actually 50 more days away. So commentators and everything I read this week, they kind of struggle to understand what's happening here. What's happening? Because even in John 6:7 says, and Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. His going away is his ascension, right? To the Father. For if I do not go away, the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. Right? When does the Spirit get sent? After Jesus is gone. What do we have here in John? Jesus ain't gone. So what's going on? Isn't that an interesting question? Here's a few ways in which interpreters have put this out there, and then I'll give you kind of my idea of what I think is going on here. Here's four different ways that commentators have kind of interpreted this passage. Receiving of the Spirit. What's happening here? Number one, this is not the Holy Spirit, right? This is just the breath of God, kind of like you would find in Genesis, or kind of like you would find in Ezekiel. This is not necessarily the person of the Holy Spirit that Joel talks about, but instead is an impersonal breath. Maybe. The second one is actually the view of Calvin and a few other commentators that I respect. They say it is a partial impartation, sprinkled, not saturated, right? This is kind of what you might say, a preview of things to come. Number three is that there is two total separate givings of the Spirit. I didn't find many commentators landing on that one, but that's there as well. But the fourth one, symbolizing the future Pentecost event. In other words, this is an event that is really happening for the disciples, but it is all symbolic. But it is all symbolic. Again, kind of like a preview of things to come. I actually land a little bit in number one, right? I think what's happening here is some kind of empowerment to the disciples for them to start doing ministry between now and Pentecost. And that's some of my struggle with the idea of the symbolism, is because if it's all symbolism, then nothing's really happening. I think something really is happening here, but it is not necessarily the same thing that Joel talks about. And then I take mostly a view of the symbolism. I think it is basically a preview of things to come. This is what you will be experiencing. This is what will be happening. And here's a little bit of power, a little bit of abilities, kind of like in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit would come on people and enable people to do great and amazing things. It could be even a fulfillment of John 7, 38 through 39. Read that with me. It says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Maybe this is what's happening here with the disciples. There is a receiving of the Holy Spirit that is more about an enablement of life. More about an enablement of life. That passage goes on to say, "Now this he said to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." We read that. "For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This may be what's really happening here. It's not like a second Pentecost or a first Pentecost and a second Pentecost. It's more symbolizing life-giving abilities to these disciples. Dr. Pentecost, someone at Dallas Seminary, he says it this way: "Jesus was giving these disciples a symbolic and graphic reminder of the Spirit who would come upon them later. It was a demonstration of what Jesus would do when he returned to them. He was not imparting the Spirit to them in any sense here." He's actually quoting D.A. Carson there. He says, "This interpretation accounts for Thomas not receiving the Spirit," right? Because we haven't gotten to Thomas yet. "Before Pentecost. It also explains why this event had no changing effect on the disciples. Evidently, there was only one coming of the Spirit on these disciples, and that happened at Pentecost." And that's where I mostly land in our understanding of this passage. So that's the technical side of this. Now the question is, what's it matter? What's it matter? What did it do for the disciples, though? Well, the Holy Spirit chases away fear. The Holy Spirit chases away fear. See, the disciples are fearful. They don't know what's going to happen or what they're going to do. But now they've got joy and they've got assurance and they've got peace because of the risen Christ. And the risen Christ says, "My helper is here as well." And this is a symbolic action for you. And for us, the Holy Spirit chases away fear. So this week, lean into what the Holy Spirit is teaching you. Lean into the guidance that we have. from the Spirit of God. Sometimes, believers and Christians, we get a little too heady, I guess, in our understanding of the Christian faith, and we forget that the Helper, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit is here to teach us and guide us and direct us. So trust in the third person of the Trinity this week, that being the Spirit. Verse 23 says this, looking at another aspect of this fear and what the risen Christ does. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What does this word forgiveness mean? See, not only are the disciples sent, but they are sent with the message. And so the question we have to ask is, what is this message? It is the message of forgiveness. Forgiveness means to dismiss or to release something or someone. It is to let go. It is to send away, to pardon, and to remit. And this idea of sins, this word is in the plural. It's not about one sin. It's about all sins. It's about the small sins. It's about the big sins. It's about the sins that no one knows about. Yes, Christ has died for those. Yes, you have forgiveness in Christ for all of your sins. This is the message that Jesus is bringing. One commentator, Karen Jobes, says it this way. She said, it is not that the apostles could subjectively decide who would receive God's forgiveness and who would not. Rather, forgiveness is bestowed or not based on the apostolic declaration that anyone who repents and believes in Jesus will be forgiven, and anyone who does not will not be forgiven. See, what Karen Jobes does here is she begins to strike at the idea that I had in my head. Did you have that idea in your head? That somehow these initial disciples, these apostles, were given the ability on whether or not someone's sins would be forgiven? I mean, if that's the case, guess what? Who's going to be my best friend? I mean, I'm going to be bringing every single coffee and latte and tea that I can to any of those disciples just to be like, please, please be good friends with me, right? I want to be on your good side because somehow you have the keys to forgiveness. That's not, right? That's not the right interpretation here. They don't have some kind of magical, special power. In fact, these verbs are what's really happening here is in the verbs themselves. These verbs are what you call a passive perfect tense. Now, what does that mean? Passively, that means it's not the disciples doing the action, right? It's God Himself. And then on top of that, it's a perfect, which usually we put the word have, right? Something has have already happened. The idea here is the disciples go out with the message of forgiveness. And if someone accepts the message of forgiveness, the disciples and you as a follower of Christ have the power and authority to say that your sins have been forgiven. But it's because of Christ. It's because of belief in Him. But if you go with the message of forgiveness and someone rejects that message of forgiveness, you, as a follower of Christ, have the authority and the power to say your sins are not forgiven, but it's because you have not believed. Amen. See, I know the Greek terms get funny with this, but that's what's happening here. It is about the message that they bring. And if someone embraces the message, they have forgiveness. If someone does not embrace the message, they do not have forgiveness. Because we know it is God. It is God who forgives sins. In no way is this text trying to communicate that the apostles somehow have that ability. God forgives sins. In Luke 5:21, and the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Remember? It's God alone who forgives sins. Mark 2:7. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? We have the same story in Matthew where the religious elites think that it's a blasphemy for Jesus to say He forgives sins. It is God ultimately who forgives sins. So finally, If we're looking at fears in our lives, and we're looking at really what difference does it make that Jesus rose back from the grave, rose back from the dead, in relation to the fear that these disciples are feeling, it is that the good news replaces fear. It's the gospel that replaces fear. And you get to be the one to take it to your family, to take that message to your workplace, to take that message to your school. You bring this good news of forgiveness. That's the mission. And John, absolutely brilliantly, lays this out for us, because the disciples are sitting back in fear, and causes us to ask, what's God's will and purpose for my life? Well, this is it. To take the message of forgiveness to every person that you know, to every person that you see, to all of your neighbors, to those that are in Kroger, to those that maybe are in the Starbucks or the coffee shop that you're in. Bring the good news, because that begins to replace the fear that you have in front of you. And that is what replaces the fear that these disciples had and pushes that fear out. I love the way this commentator puts this. Frederick Haynes, pastor at Fellowship West Baptist Church down in Dallas. He says, this teaches us that true peace and empowerment come from the presence of the Holy Spirit. In a world filled with fear and uncertainty, we find assurance in knowing that the same Spirit raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. If you're a believer, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He indwells within you, empowering us to carry out the work of Christ and bring about God's kingdom on earth as best as we can, as best as we can see it. And we will never replace God's kingdom, because ultimately it's Jesus who will establish his kingdom. And we can do our best to bring others into that kingdom through this message of forgiveness. Here's the bottom line today. When fear rises, know that Jesus is here. When fear rises, know that Jesus is here. That's the simple message from this entire passage, because the disciples start out in fear and they end being sent as ambassadors for Christ with a message of forgiveness. We see that the disciples are given peace, assurance, and joy, the very Holy Spirit himself, and ultimately are commissioned with that message of peace. It's a great opportunity for us. So if you're here today and you've walked in today and I started talking about fear and all these thoughts came into your mind, all these ideas, all these fears kind of came back to you, embrace this passage. Embrace the risen Christ and allow him to change your life this week. Next week we're going to be talking about another person. Another person that doubted. Another person that struggled to believe, named Thomas.